So the reading for today is Mark chapter 8 verses 1 to 21. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also, and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them and got back into the boat and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" I'm just going to pray for Peter as he brings us God's word. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage that you've given to us. I pray that you grant Peter wisdom and that you would give him the words to speak your message to us, Lord. May you use him as your instrument. Help our hearts to be receptive, and may we learn from what he has to say. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, thanks very much to Phoebe, and appreciate the ability we have to draw from all around the world to be involved in our time of worship today. Well, it is a strange time, isn't it? We've only had 2 times of meeting together physically, and we're plunged back into lockdown. But we trust that the Lord is in control. Let me ask you a question. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation like this. I have to say, this is all too common for me. You go to look for something, and it's right in front of your eyes, but you just can't see it. You go to a cupboard or to a shelf in a shop, and the thing that you're looking for just happens to be staring you in the face, but you don't see it. It's one of the reasons I hate shopping. I hate asking an assistant, "Where is the whatever it happens to be?" And the assistant says, "It's there right in front of you." You feel such a wally. I seem to do it all too often. The need to see clearly, it's so important. And all the more when it comes to understanding who Jesus is and why he has come. Son, I don't know if we've got the PowerPoint. That's brilliant. Yeah. Over the course of the gospel account, Mark has been presenting us with compelling evidence as to who is Jesus, his identity. He's recorded miracles and the claims of Jesus in order that we might reach the inescapable conclusion that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God. We're going to hear that, those words on the lips of Peter in a couple of weeks' time. But to reach that conclusion, it's vital that the disciples' spiritually blinded eyes are opened. And perhaps this is why the issue of spiritual blindness is such an important theme in chapter 8 of Mark's gospel. We've seen the disciples already struggling to really trust Jesus, to understand who he is. And Mark wants us to understand that if they're going to get it, they need to see clearly. And this is Mark's concern for us too, for us as his readers. And in fact, this passage is all about how we respond to Jesus, or how we mustn't respond to him. We see Jesus exposing the great danger of spiritual blindness in this passage, the danger of disbelief, to put it in a different way. Now, following the feeding of the 4,000 people, Jesus' disciples, they sail across the lake to a place called Dalmanutha. And they've hardly been there for more than a few moments when who should appear around the corner? You've guessed it. It was those Pharisees again, on the trail of Jesus. And their reaction to Jesus shows us just how blind they are to the character of Christ and his kingdom. Just how blind they are to the character of his kingdom. In Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 13, having tracked Jesus down, the Pharisees demand a sign from heaven. Jesus, give us a sign from heaven, then we'll believe you. But Jesus responds by sighing deeply. Verse 12. Now, if we have to understand why Jesus was sighing so deeply, we need to appreciate what the Pharisees are asking of him and the motive behind their question. What kind of sign were they looking for? What did they want him to do? I remember reading about a guy who was an atheist, and he said, and he was asked the question, what does God need to do for you to believe in him? And he said, I need God to rearrange the stars so that they spell out, I'm real. That was what he said. But you know, Jesus was in deep anguish over their persistent and bitter opposition to him and his ministry. You see, they were blind to the character of Christ. They were blind to his character. Everything Jesus had done was a sign that pointed to his identity and the divine authority by which he worked. Could they not see that his whole life, his whole ministry was the sign that they needed? They'd seen Jesus fulfilling Old Testament promises. They'd witnessed his compassion and his love, and everything he did revealed himself as God. What else did they need to affirm Christ's identity? They'd seen Satan's kingdom being pressed back as he healed the demons. They'd seen him working, and they called it, they said, you're working by Satan. They saw him forgive sins and heal the sick and preach the kingdom of God, and they called him a blasphemer. They were a generation just like that stubborn generation in the Old Testament in the desert. They loved the power and the status. They hated his popularity. Jesus, you see, didn't fit into their nice, neat boxes. So they, who claimed to know God and to teach his law, watched everything that he did and decided to kill the Son of God. How blind they were. Not only could they not only see the signs, but they didn't want the signs. They didn't want to believe. Of course, no sign from heaven would convince these hard-hearted religious teachers, and so no sign would be given. So we read Jesus, verse 13, left them. If they would not accept Jesus' revelation in Christ, they would remain in their disbelief and their willful blindness. But not only were they blind to Christ's character, but they were blind to Christ's mission. They just couldn't understand why he'd come. What do we mean? Well, we need to understand their agenda. The kingdom that they want established is one with all their enemies destroyed, where Israel rules in power. A sign that the Pharisees are looking for is one that will signal that Israel has been delivered from her enemies and is free from the power of Rome. But how different is Jesus' agenda? He's just returned from ministering to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He's fed them, he's healed them, Jesus' plan for the kingdom is not one in which the Gentiles will be crushed and the Jews will have political power, but a kingdom that will embrace Jew and Gentile, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. The kingdom that he brings is not one that will come by mighty force, but through the apparent weakness of his death upon the cross, as he died in the place of not just Israel, but of all people. So how do we apply all that to ourselves? You see, it's not just Pharisees who are willful in their blindness. For so many people today, it's not a case of, I can't believe, but I won't believe. To do so would require so many changes. It would mean humbling themselves. It would mean acknowledging that they need God in their lives, giving up their self-sufficiency. So they dictate the conditions on which they'll believe. They try to impose their own agenda on Jesus. We want a Messiah who'll sort out my problems. We want a Messiah who'll fulfill my dreams. We want a Messiah who will sort out all the issues in my life. Not one who calls us to turn from our pride and self-centered living, who calls us to follow him as his disciple. Do you remember at the cross, the bystanders demanded a spectacular show of power. They said, Jesus, come down from the cross. Then we'll believe. It was a temptation that Jesus faced throughout his ministry. But you see, the world wants visible signs of power, but we call people to believe in a suffering servant king. As Paul reminded the Corinthian church, Jews want convincing signs, Greeks want wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. So we've seen that like the Pharisees, we can be blind to the character of Christ and his kingdom, but also we can be blind to the dangers of disbelief. Is disbelief a big issue? Well, it's a huge issue in the Bible. As we come to this chapter in verses 14 to 21, the focus moves away from the Pharisees to the disciples now. What are they doing? They're worried. They're quarreling. They've forgotten to bring the bread. It's almost humorous, as I said earlier, as I spoke to the children. They've witnessed Jesus feed 4,000 people and earlier 5,000 people with a few loaves and bread. And though they have the great provider in the boat with them, they're worried about not having enough to eat. It's kind of silly, isn't it, really? As Jesus listens to their conversation, he says, be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Well, what was he talking about here? What's the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod? What did Jesus mean? That the disciples think that Jesus is telling them off for not bringing the bread. But Jesus is using their bread dilemma to warn of a far greater danger in their response to Jesus. You see, Jesus has just witnessed the disbelief and the blindness of the religious leaders. And so he now picks up the language of their bread discussion to warn them of the dangers of disbelief. The evil, unbelieving, hypocritical hearts of the Pharisees and Herod, it affected the whole of their lives. It blinded them to the truth of Jesus, to the need to repent of their sin. Herod, do you remember how he had John the Baptist's head cut off? Even though he loved to hear John preaching. It blinded them to the truth of who Jesus was. It blinded them to their need to repent of their hard-heartedness and sin and turn to Jesus. The yeast that Jesus is talking about is the yeast of unbelief. At first, of course, the Pharisees and Herod seem poles apart. One is bound by religious duty, the other is given over to sensuality and sin. But in different ways, each of them is looking for an earthly kingdom. Herod hears about the mighty works of Jesus and yet loves his sin and refuses to believe. The Pharisees, we saw, refuse to believe until they have a sign that fits their own goals and expectations. But the spreading poison that affects each of them is this refusal to believe in despite the evidence. And Jesus uses the idea of yeast to illustrate this power. You know, we think of yeast as this thing that this ingredient that makes dough rise. But in Jesus' time, the leaven was made from the previous week's dough and allowed to ferment. And homemade leaven could be quite dangerous, or yeast could be dangerous. It could become tainted and spread its poison through the whole batch of the loaf and of any subsequent loaves. We can understand, can't we, why Jesus would warn the Pharisees about such sin and disbelief. But the disciples of Jesus? But Jesus can see in his own disciples this pervasive disbelief and spiritual blindness, and he can see it in us too. And where do we see it? Well, we see it in a series of boat moments. It's really interesting how Mark has these boat moments. Now, I don't know if you ever like to go out in a boat, but sometimes boats are times when things can happen. You can think, you know, maybe in the quietness of a canoe ride down a river, you can start to think deeply about things. Well, here were boat moments for the disciples. And in each of them, in Mark's gospel, the disciples are seen as being blind to what Jesus is doing. They've witnessed so much, and yet they struggle to understand who Jesus is and what he's doing. First boat moment is in Mark chapter 4 and verses 35 to 41. And there they say to Jesus, "Jesus, don't you care if we drown? If we drown." Remember, they're in the boat and it's going down and they think they're going to drown. But Jesus calms the wind and the waves. And he has to rebuke the disciples for their lack of faith, their disbelief. And they are utterly bewildered as they say, "Who is this who can still storms?" And then the second boat moment comes in Mark chapter 6, verse 52, when Jesus comes walking over the water after feeding of the 5,000. And Mark says the disciples are afraid. Why? Because they didn't understand about the loaves, because their hearts were hardened. It's in this third boat moment here in chapter 8 that the disciples are again rebuked by Jesus in verses 17 and 18. And he says to them, "Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear?" See, the disciples, they think Jesus is having a go at them because they've forgotten the lunch. But he's actually exposing their worry and anxiety. All they can see is the difficulties of their present circumstances and how frustrated they feel about not having enough bread. They're disorientated, they're discontented, they're complaining. They're not that different, are they, from the Pharisees, really? See, disbelief is a crippling and infectious sin. And where do we see it in ourselves? We see it when we become distracted by everyday concerns. When we have that sense of insecurity, even in the presence of Jesus. Even though he's shown us his ability to provide for us, instead of trusting in the tender mercy of God, we try to hold on to our life and to rule it rather than abandon ourselves to Jesus. See, disbelief is an infectious sin, and it eats into every part of our lives. When we doubt the power of Jesus to provide for us, we start looking to other resources other than to Jesus. Disbelief affects our relationship with others, as it did with the disciples. We start to complain. We start to blame others. Disbelief causes us to join in the world's wild pursuit for satisfaction and contentment away from God. One of the ways we can show that we're trusting the Lord Jesus or not is the degree of contentment there is in our lives. Contented Christians are those who trust in God's providences. They don't try to escape them. They say with the Apostle Paul, "I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to be in plenty. I know what it is to be in lockdown, and I know what it is to be free." You see, are we those who trust God's provision? Trust in his providence? Paul said, "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me." But then thirdly, we can be blind to Jesus' care and compassion. We see that in verses 1 to 10 of the earlier part of this chapter. As we look at the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000, it ought to be clear by now that Mark isn't simply repeating an earlier miracle feeding story. No, Jesus identifies this as a different miracle. We've seen that it illustrates rather how slow the disciples are to trust Jesus and to trust his provision, but both demonstrate Jesus' care and compassion for the crowds. Here's another example of how Jesus wonderfully fulfills the Old Testament promises and blessings that would come when the kingdom would come in place. For example, Isaiah says that when the Messiah comes, he will provide bread for the hungry. Listen to Isaiah anticipating the arrival of the Messiah in chapter 55. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Why spend money on what is not bread, on your labor, on what does not satisfy? Listen to me. Eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. And Mary, do you remember Mary? How she picked up the same theme when she, in her great song of praise, says how God would fill the hungry with good things. This miracle, like all miracles, is telling us that Jesus is God. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. In both miracles, Jesus is described as having compassion for people. He's not indifferent to your needs, friends. He doesn't miss those needs that you feel so deeply. The disciples had been listening to, and the people had been listening to Jesus teach for 3 days, and no food had come to them. Perhaps they'd eaten it all. But Jesus, unlike the religious teachers, doesn't just heap great burdens upon the backs of their hearers. Jesus cares for the whole person. He teaches them tenderly and wonderfully. He feeds their body and soul. And we see here Jesus caring and compassion for the hardened sinner too. We see his care in the response that he gives to the hard-hearted Pharisees, this generation that they represent. His deep sigh reveals more than anger at their stubborn blindness. His heart ached that they would turn to him and find freedom and joy and life. Oh, how Jesus cares for you. If you're not a Christian this morning, how he loves you, how he cares for you. And he wants you to come to him and receive his compassion and his care, to receive his forgiveness. He loves you that much. We see also, thirdly, Jesus' care and compassion for dull disciples, and that includes me. I'm so slow to learn, and maybe you are too. Patiently, he explains to them, he trains them, and though they're slow, so slow to learn the lessons, they're going to fail him so badly at his trial and crucifixion, and yet he will not abandon them. He continues to work in them, and he sends them out to preach the gospel. We can be so like them, can't we? So caught up with our own concerns, distracted, unbelieving, slow to hear, slow to see, slow to act, and yet our precious Savior perseveres with us. Why do we distrust his care? Why do we distrust Jesus? Master, don't we care if you drown? Do you ever say those things in different words? If Jesus cared for those people in the desert, how much more does he care for you and I? Does the one who sent his son to die for us on the cross, if he did that for us, how much more does he care for those practical needs in our lives? Peter said, cast all your care, all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Because Jesus sees your needs. He sees your struggles. Ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to see, that you might know a freedom from anxiety, a greater sense of your security in Christ. Well, let me encourage you this morning. Has God opened your eyes to recognize who Jesus really is, the promised Messiah, the Son of God? Has God softened your heart that you welcome Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Because if disbelief marks your heart this morning, I urge you to turn to Jesus and ask him for the gift of saving faith. Perhaps this morning we recognize ourselves in the disciples, overwhelmed with fear and worry. Maybe we see in ourselves those seeds of disbelief and mistrust. Like the disciples, our eyes need to be open to just see how much Jesus cares for us, how committed he is to us, what infinite resources he has to meet our needs.